cracking down on Christians and arresting faithful Christians. They've been doing so about the last month. And you hear that people are listening, see that people are listening to sermons from places like China, from places in Africa, from places like India. It's a remarkable thing. Usually, the last 2 months we've been tracking this, and over 23 different nations each month have been listening in. So even this little small church where a lot of people might have been scared off by the weather today, God can bless his kingdom throughout the nations. What a joy for us to know. And today, looking at today's sermon, we are going to begin looking at Matthew chapter 3, the entire chapter. It's found on page 1338 of the Pew Bible. And when it comes to the passage here, we have a lot going on. We're going to be introduced to both John the Baptist and Jesus as adults. And right off the bat, I want to make a confession. I'm not sure if I would have much liked John the Baptist's ministry if he were a pastor alive today. I also doubt he would have topped the list of many pastoral search committees. In the reading today, we are going to learn that John the Baptist was a minister in an inconvenient area for people to reach. He was out in the wilderness, not in the cities where people lived. Also, John looked very unkempt when he dressed. John ate bugs and insects. When we begin to hear him preach the text, he's threatening, he's blunt, he's abrasive. He's not really a winsome fellow. He'll fail to win over the most influential people around him and instead infer that they are evil. John the Baptist will also lack sensitivity to the culture he's in. Actually, later on in this very gospel, we'll see that John the Baptist will end up being put to death as a martyr because he challenged the sexual ethics of King Herod Antipas of the time. He'll use in his preaching vague words and prophecies that would have baffled his audience, and they would have struggled to understand. And there also seems to just be a general lack of humor in him. And yet Jesus said of John that of everyone ever born from woman, no one was better than John. No mere man or woman, no son or daughter of Adam, whoever lived, was found to be as faithful as John the Baptist in the eyes of God. And God blesses John's ministry, even though outwardly John was very abrasive. And that gave me a lot of pause this week as I considered the text. As we read, let's not make the mistake of ignoring the fact that John would have made even us, believers, uncomfortable with a lot of what he had to say. Let me quickly make clear the following. In the sermon this week, I'm largely going to ignore the fact that the entire Trinity, our one God in three persons, is in the third chapter of Matthew. You have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit, all three persons, one God, represented in this text today, an essential truth of our faith. And we will cover that a little more this week. But please be aware of it in our reading that at the baptism is the Trinity, the entire Trinity, our one God. And with that as a way of preparation, let us begin reading Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is at his in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that you bless us through the power of the Spirit and bless our understanding of this text this morning. For the glory of Christ's name, amen. We are continuing to pick up some family traditions at the Park House as we continue to live here. And probably the most popular new tradition we have as a family is to try to make it to Karen Share at some point on the third Friday of the month. That's because the third Friday of the month, as some of you already know, everything's half off. My children love going there, to the point where they'll often ask to pick up extra chores around the house so they can earn a little extra spending money for the next time they return. And yet my wife and I have kind of set forth some conditions in order to be that need to be met so that we can be ready to go on the third Friday morning. The kitchen has to be clean. The family room has to be clean. The children's individual rooms need to be picked up. So you'll usually find them on the third Thursday of the month, the day before the sale, cleaning like crazy girls, trying to both earn a few dollars on the side and trying to make sure that their basic chores are done by Friday. And why all this preparation? So they can make sure they don't miss going to a place they want to go to. And I use that illustration because John the Baptist begins his passage with a general warning. We need to be ready for the coming of Jesus. John's going to show that us kinds of people who are ready for Jesus. And then he's going to also show us the kinds of people who are not ready for Jesus. And then Jesus is going to enter the picture. And when he does, it's going to help clarify how the Lord's salvation actually takes place. So as we begin looking at this text, we see John preaching in the wilderness region of Judea. And he starts preaching with a simple word, repent. It's not really just a key word of this text, it's a key word in the gospel itself. Repent. When Jesus begins his own preaching ministry, does anyone want to guess what the word Jesus' ministry, preaching ministry, begins with? Repent. There are also 8 times in the book of Acts where the apostles find themselves sharing the gospel with a new community. And what do you think they tell each community to do? To repent. Even in the book of Revelation, it begins with John writing 7 short letters to a variety of churches. And John the Apostle, when he surveys the current state of 5 of those 7 churches, and he looks upon them and identifies in part what they need to do in order to be prepared for the second coming of Jesus, he calls them to do what? To repent. So the need to repent, as we'll see in this text and elsewhere in Scripture, is not just a problem for those outside the church, but also for those inside the church. But what does it mean to repent? Does that mean that we should just apologize? Does that mean that we just have to admit we're guilty of sin? That's actually not the fullness of the word. It comes from the Greek word metanoia. The first part, meta, meaning with, and noia means mind or mindfulness. And so, in one sense, metanoia is acting us, the repentance is asking us to act with mindfulness in our life. But what does God and what do his prophets want us to be mindful about? Foremost, he wants us to be mindful of who he is as our Lord and God and what he has done. Then he wants us to be mindful to live in a new way in regards to the problem of sin. The feelings most often associated with forsaking sin and genuine repentance are those of remorse, of regret, a sense of sorrow. Genuine repentance isn't some prideful embarrassment of being caught in sin once more, but it's actually developing a greater distaste for the sins that we participate in day in and day out, and acting in mindfulness that we grow in holiness in our walk. And now when it comes to the repentance I described, however, it wasn't very popular in Scripture. We just need to open the pages of the Bible to know this. See, when it came to the Old Testament Israel, they preferred the external traditions and rituals one would have to go to through for repentance. That became the vital thing for a great many, if not most. There were a lot of external ways that you could try to show you were sorry. You could make sacrifices to the Lord. You could change your clothing to sackcloth and ashes. You could participate in a fast. But God, since the time of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, has been making clear over and over again, it doesn't matter if you come to me with an offering, if you have no genuine love for me. You have to actually have love for me and you're doing it. See, all the externals, all the outward pomp and show, they have a great danger in encouraging only an external repentance, but not encouraging a real heart change. So while in verse 5 of this chapter, we can see that some were coming out to John and they were confessing their sins and sorrow. We also see in verse 7 that others, John was being very harsh with, because many Pharisees and Sadducees, who had also gone out to see him, just wanted the merit badge of being baptized by John. They just wanted an external show. And so John calls them a brood of vipers, which is about as harsh of language that you could use in Old Testament, ancient Israel, or Israel 2,000 years ago. This expression in our day might sound something like calling someone a child of the devil. The snake imagery here was linked to the serpent in the garden. These Pharisees and Sadducees believed, because they were historically connected to Abraham, that they were historically connected to the community of God, that their God's salvation of them was assured. But John was making clear, you are not saved by your denomination, your congregation, your traditions, or your biology. No one is born biologically as a Christian. In order to become a true Christian, living in faith, the Spirit of God must come upon them and radically change their thoughts about God, about holiness, about sin, and a great list of other things. The most important turning point of my life was my conversion. It was not the day I got married. It was not the birth of my four wonderful daughters. I was also honored to be called to pastoral ministry, but at this point I've been honored to be called at several locations, several places. But those aren't my most vital, important turning points in life. No event in my lifetime is more vital to me than when the Lord my God baptized me through the power of the Holy Spirit. My life was, at that moment, suddenly turned upside down. The conversion doesn't mean I instantly jumped from sin to perfection, or that in this mortal life it's even possible or reasonable to hope such things. The Apostle Paul doesn't have that hope, but he has a hope to come, but not a hope necessarily that all sin will be dealt with in this lifetime. But I know the road that I had been previously walking upon before knowing God was leading me to death, and the Lord has shifted my path to one I never earned, I never merited, but it leads to life with him forever. From the moment of true conversion, our lives begin moving in a different direction from the wisdom of the world and back to the wisdom of God. This is not just an external matter. as a great many Pharisees and Sadducees wanted to believe. Something that it's not a merit badge, as I said earlier. No, repentance is a heart change. And so John's words force us to soberly consider this morning, are we a people who have gone through a genuine turning point when it comes to the matter of our sins? Or are we a people only going through the motions? I was a pastoral mentor to several individuals in the recovery program of the Las Vegas Rescue Mission. I would counsel people who, for an hour each week for a period of several months and on things like the gospel, on life, and really just to be there to talk with them. And it always struck me how quickly I could often identify the fruits of genuine repentance and the fruits of false repentance. I remember one meeting, and a guy was busy telling me how sorry he was, of how sorry that his drug addiction was destroying his family, and how he hadn't been using it for months through the power of Jesus, and he was just throwing around the name Jesus here and there for good measure, because I'm a pastor after all, and that's what I want to hear, right? And I could hear that there was really no mindfulness of this, no mindfulness about his sin, and he's just saying what he thought I wanted to hear. And so after some time of him carrying on about how sorry he was, I did something a little out of character. I just looked at him in the prompting of the Holy Spirit and said rather bluntly, so what day did you use drugs this week? He was immediately upset with me. He made it clear I wasn't worth talking to anymore. But 3 days later, he called me up after he had distanced himself from me from that meeting. He said, it was 2 days before I met you. And it was a great relief when we had gotten to that point, not because I wanted to be right. I wanted to actually be wrong. I really didn't want to be right about that earlier question, but because he finally moved on from just worrying about the externals and just going through the motions and trying to tell me what he thought I wanted to hear and hear. And to actually having a new metanoia, a new mindfulness about sin. And so as we look at these first few verses, we should ask ourselves, are we just going through the ritual of it all, the practices? Or have we actually experienced a real heart change? Because as we move along in this text, John in verse 10 warns that if your repentance is false, God is going to judge us on false repentance. John uses the imagery of fire here, of cutting down trees that won't produce repentant fruit and throwing them into the fire. And John uses the fire imagery a second time in verse 12, as John pictures the Messiah, pictures Jesus as a farmer, separating the wheat and the chaff. The wheat Jesus will eventually gather into his barn house, and he'll safeguard and he'll protect them. But then the chaff, the worthless parts, the parts that aren't digestible, they'll be tossed into the fire. And this is hard language from John the Baptist. And that's in part why I said at the beginning, I might not have liked John as a pastor if he lived in our day. While yes, what he says is biblically true, don't we all just kind of cringe when we hear someone talk this way? Don't we just want John to try to be a little more winsome, a little more grace, a little less judgment? But again, Jesus tells us that of all men and women, all sons and daughters of the earth, no one lived more faithfully than John. We love to talk about Jesus' forgiveness, and we should love to talk about it. Forgiveness is why we have hope. Forgiveness is why we have life today. Forgiveness is why it's worth coming here on a cold, rainy morning. But forgiveness actually requires us appreciating the fact that we were at first guilty. For a police officer to forgive me of a speeding ticket on a roadway, I first have to be guilty of what? A speeding on the roadway. I would have to experience the reality of being pulled over and recognizing I was speeding, and the looming judgment of the hefty ticket and fine that was to come, the increased insurance and premiums on my way. And then, if at that moment, the police officer then tells me, which my wife is very successful with this, you can go free. She's talked her way out of like 4 or 5 tickets. If you see her on the road at Vauxhall, Harleysville, pull off the road, be safe. But she gets out of tickets. But I would then have the joy of being forgiven. And that's just a single offense. That's only one violation. with a letting an officer letting me go free, but it would make the rest of my day. I would drive a little happier. So how much more should I be amazed at the goodness of Jesus, who forgives me a lifetime of offenses and violations, from big to small? When I begin to consider the enormity of my sins before a perfect and holy God, and I consider who Jesus is, it creates a thankfulness in me that leads to a genuine repentance, a genuine mindfulness about sin, a genuine desire to forsake it. To receive true forgiveness, you must appreciate the fact that you're guilty. The Pharisees and the Sadducees thought themselves worthy of salvation. They believed because they were from the right bloodlines, from the right religious groups, they would be saved. I know people like this. All the while missing the fact that John the Baptist in this text, and Jesus later in his life, makes clear that if you believe yourself worthy of salvation by the things you've done in your life, you have not truly repented. God, as Savior, only knows those who understand they need a radical and complete saving. But this still creates a dilemma that can be answered by the final few verses of this chapter. And the dilemma is this: if we are guilty, how exactly can we be saved and yet God still remain just for that forgiveness? Take a moment to appreciate the fact that our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, were kicked out of the presence of God for just a single sin. So how can we hope to be in God's heavenly presence in the life to come if our first parents were disqualified from being with God in the garden after just one sin? That's a real problem for us to consider this morning. And that's what makes verse 15 of this chapter such good news. Jesus comes to be baptized by John, and John immediately recognizes the problem of Jesus being baptized. While John earlier, through the gift of the power of the Spirit, had a discernment where he could recognize genuine repentant sinners in verse 5. And while John, through this supernatural anointing of the Lord, could recognize false repentance of a great many Sadducees and Pharisees in verse 7, he doesn't have a category for Jesus, because Jesus isn't a sinner needing forgiveness, and Jesus isn't a hypocrite like the Sadducees and Pharisees. Jesus is the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. So how can a sinless Jesus be baptized? Why would John wash a sinless man with water who had no sins to wash away? And so John tries to fix the problem and comes up with a reasonable idea. He says, Jesus, how about we flip the script here? You baptize me. That way it's clear to everyone around us, you're the guy I was talking about. You're the righteous Lamb of God who will be the judge and Lord over all. And Jesus turns down that offer. But he turns it down for the most incredible reason. He says, I turn it down in order to fulfill all righteousness. What does he mean by that, all righteousness? Jesus has been perfectly righteous for all of eternity. So whose righteousness was he fulfilling? He was fulfilling ours, yours and mine. Not everyone who will be saved, for instance, will have received water baptism that they are commanded to receive as members of Christ's church. Think about the thief on the cross, for example. The first one saved after the death of Jesus would have never been baptized on his own. But yet he was baptized because Jesus had fulfilled all righteousness for his sake and for our sake too. The principle extends to everything. What about the Christian who has lusted, who has murdered, who has lied, who has worshipped things other than God, etc., etc.? What about them? Well, Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness, so rest easy. His perfect work saves you, because Jesus never lusted, Jesus never murdered, Jesus never lied. You know, during the Reformation, the mantra was, we are not saved by works. And that became very popular to say, but it's actually only a half-truth. What I mean is this: we are not saved by our works. But in one sense, we absolutely are saved by works. But the works we are saved by are Jesus' works. And I don't just mean that Jesus died on a cross for us. Jesus could have died the first day as a sinless baby. No, Jesus actually gives us his perfect record, his perfect works for our filthy record. This is what Calvin and Luther and others referred to as receiving the alien, that is, outside of us, alien from our own righteousness of Jesus. Calvin and Luther and others realized, like Augustine, for example, before them, that when looking upon the cross, the only way for a sinless Jesus to die and for God to remain just was that if a great exchange happened, the Father would not have been fair if he allowed Jesus to die when Jesus never committed sins that deserved death, unless Jesus first traded his perfect righteousness for our wicked sins. So how did Jesus die on the cross? He died because he was carrying the sins we and all believers, both past and present and future, would ever commit. That was the only way the justice of God could allow a sinless man to die, if he was paying for our sins. Let me illustrate and kind of conclude what I'm trying to tell you in a personal story. A few years ago, one of our daughters, and no, I'm not going to tell you which daughter, it's hard enough being a daughter to a pastor, but one of our daughters was having the season of struggling with a particular sin. And Stephanie and I were at a loss of how to handle this sin that kept coming up over and over and over again. We felt like we had used up all the parental tools in our parental tool belt to try to stop the behavior. And my wife calls me at work and says, "What are we going to do? It happened again." And now my children, they were scheduled to go to Awana that evening, a children's youth group activity. So I told Stephanie, "All right, this is what I want you to do. I want you to have the three children who didn't do this dress up in their uniforms in order to go to Awana tonight. But I want you to make clear to the other child that they cannot put their Awana uniform on, to send a message that she wasn't going to be able to go." And so I got home from work, and sure enough, the one child who was struggling with this consistent sin for this season was dressed up in normal clothes, and her three sisters were dressed up in their uniforms. And I sat them all down, and I looked them all in the eye, and I said, "Now you all know there's been a specific sin problem in the house, and there has to be a consequence, because this can't continue to go on the way it has been for the last few weeks." And I asked the child who was guilty what they thought a fair punishment might be. And the child, looking at the clothes they were wearing, perceived that the punishment her actions deserved and said, "I shouldn't be able to go to Awana tonight." And I said, "You're right." And so I paused for a moment, and then I told the three girls who were in their Awana clothes to go upstairs and put on their normal clothes. They weren't going to Awana tonight, because your sister continues to struggle with this sin. And she's right, she doesn't deserve to go to Awana, so you're not going to be able to go. And then I turned to the daughter who was struggling with this sin, and I said, "I want you to go upstairs and get dressed for Awana. You're going to go to Awana, not because you deserve to go. You're only going to get to go because of the sacrifice your sisters will make this evening in not going." And you could see the surprise of everyone in the room, especially the one daughter who was coming to grips with the fact that the only reason she could go to Awana that night was because her sisters were going to receive her punishment. And before I wrap up that story, I wanted to upset you for a moment. See, have you maybe say, that seems like unfair parenting. But let me interrupt that by saying the injustice of that decree, the shocking reality that they felt at that time of my judgment, is in one sense an illustration of the gospel, folks. 2,000 years ago, Jesus wore the clothes we should have worn to the fiery judgment of the cross, so that we could be clothed in his righteous good works. We can receive the perfect righteousness that Jesus fulfilled on our behalf. Jesus on the cross was clothed in our sin, and he gives us the clothing of his perfect work, so that when we stand before God in judgment, the Father will not see us as sinners deserving his wrath, but he will see the perfect Son in our place. The Father can't help but love you if you are saved by Christ, because in the saving garments you wear, the Father is reminded of the perfect work of Jesus. Now, if you're wondering about my daughters, After the one daughter was dropped off of Awana that night, the three girls who bore the punishment for their sister were awarded for wearing the clothes their sister should have worn. And so we took them to the Cheesecake Factory, where they had good food and giant-sized desserts. And during this wonderful party we had at the Cheesecake Factory, I left at one point and I drove alone and I picked up the other daughter at Awana. And I drove her to the Cheesecake Factory as well after she was done, so that she could join the ongoing celebration that we were having. And I made sure that she would get a dessert as well, that she got to partake in the feast. And the whole experience helped produce in her a fruit of repentance for that behavior that she had been doing for that season habitually. And likewise, when we too really count what it cost Jesus for us to be saved, when we realize that the nails, the crown of thorns, the mocking, the ridicule, the coming down from heaven, the scorn, the hate Jesus endured was in order to display his love for us, it can change us and what we think about our sin. We as believers are wearing the righteous covering of Jesus. It cost him his life in order to give us the heavenly robes that we wear. We have access to the heavenly places. We have beautiful promises that only Christ deserves, now also given to us. We will feast with him on the last day in a great wedding celebration, and we will live with God who loves us greatly for eternity. Our traditions don't save us. Our bloodlines don't save us. Our family history doesn't save us. To look at anything in us or what we have done to make us worthy before God is to entirely miss the awesome reality of the gospel. We are not saved because of anything we have done, but because we have been covered by Jesus' righteousness. What an amazing God we worship. A God who has not only paid for our sin, but has fulfilled the demands of all righteousness for our sake. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father God, how glorious a forgiveness we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the gift of Jesus. Not just the gift and the fact that he died the death we deserve to die, but he also lived the life we should have lived. Help us to be a people ever mindful of our sin and to repent of it and to turn and change our thinking about our sin. And in order to do so, we as a congregation read now together our corporate confession of sin.